I urge you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. We are 2 years into a series that could very well take us 5 or 6 years to finish or more. A series through the life and teachings of Jesus. We spent virtually all of, maybe all of, 2024 considering the Sermon on the Mount. But now we're back into the events of Jesus' life, trying to determine them chronologically as best we are able. We're not always able to determine the exact chronological sequence of things, but the attempt has been made, and I'm following the directions that are laid down in what's called a harmony of the gospel. Harmony is a book where, as the title would indicate, all four accounts of the life and teachings of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are put together as best we can determine in the chronological sequence in which they took place. And today we are back into something a little different than what we were studying last year in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, it was not uncommon for me to take one or two verses and spend the entire sermon just explaining those one or two verses. And now we'll be taking larger sections of the life and teachings of Jesus. In this story about Jesus, there is a man who is a centurion who has a slave that he highly values, and the slave is close to death and hears about Jesus, and he goes to secure Jesus' help, and Jesus heals him. And if you were paying attention in the second scripture reading, then you'll know that the man said, "I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Instead, just say the word." And then Jesus marvels at the man's faith. So there are two main points that I want to bring out of this passage of Scripture that I'm about to read. The first is the centurion's character. There are several things about his character that are admirable and worthy of our imitation. Several things about his character. And then the centurion's faith. What is it about his faith that caused Jesus to marvel about him? And then in the course of what Jesus says about faith, what can we learn about faith and the place that it plays in the Christian life? We will once again be exploring the question, what is faith? And then just barely at the end is the centurion slave. And what a privilege it was to be the centurion slave. But just a word or two about that. Let me read this passage of Scripture and then begin the exposition. So, Matthew chapter 8, beginning with verse 5. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him. Now, before I forget, I want to explain to you that a centurion is a Roman officer who had command of 100 soldiers. So that's why he's called a centurion. A century is 100 years. A centurion is someone who is in charge of 100 soldiers. So that's a position with some authority. It's not a century of soldiers was part of a larger unit that consisted of 6,000 soldiers. And so there would have been 60 centurions in this larger unit of soldiers. And so he was a man who had some authority. He had authority over 100 men, but there were also commanders that were over him and his 59 centurion comrades. But he was a Roman, and the Romans were in possession of Jerusalem at this time, and they were generally disliked because they were the Jews were conquered, had been conquered by the Romans, and there were certain taxes that the Jews had to pay to the Roman government. There was some self-government that the Romans permitted the Jews to have. Indeed, that was one of the geniuses of the whole Roman system, is that they would allow people to govern themselves under the authority of Rome. And so there were Jewish officials. There was still the Sanhedrin that was going on. There were men like Herod, who was a Jew, but who had a level of authority. But they were all beholden to the Roman government. And so they were generally disliked. And you can imagine that these Romans were not too keen on being deployed to Palestine. So they were people who had their home elsewhere, would prefer to have been home. And so here they are, stuck in Palestine. And it's not always the case, but often when soldiers or an army is put into a particular area to patrol that people, there's a contempt that develops in the minds of the patrolling army that has been sent there to keep the peace. They look at these people as troublemakers. They look at them as dirty. Their customs are unusual, and so on. And so that's our man, the centurion. I found myself, in the course of thinking about this, persistently substituting the name Cornelius. We don't have his name, but Cornelius is another centurion. In fact, there are four centurions that are mentioned in the Bible. And all four of them are mentioned with approbation. That is, they said or did something that was good. We already encountered one of the centurions earlier in our study a year ago in 2023. When Jesus, there's a centurion that comes to him. His child is sick at home. And Jesus says to him, then he rebukes him. Unless you people see miraculous signs, you will not believe. And the centurion said, sir, come down before my child dies. And then Jesus did then what he's going to do now. He says to the man, you may go, your child will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still going, he met some servants from his house who told him that his boy was living. And when he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they told him when it was. And then the man realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your boy will live. Then he and all his household believed. So that's a pretty close quotation of what it says about the centurion in John chapter 2. But this is a different centurion, centurion number 2. Centurion number 3 is at the cross of Jesus. And when Jesus dies the way that he dies, then the centurion says, surely this was the Son of God. And then the fourth centurion is Cornelius, who was the first fruits from among the Gentiles to believe in Jesus Christ. And you can read about that in the book of Acts. So it's interesting. Here are these four Roman centurions that are mentioned in the New Testament, and all four of them have said or done something that is laudable, that is spoken with approbation by the Holy Spirit who inspires. So we've got a centurion. All right, let's go on. So this centurion came forward to Jesus, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. Now let me just remind you that when we read Luke, there was a group of Jewish elders who had come, maybe with this man, maybe just before, maybe after, or maybe he had just been sent by them. But they said to Jesus, this man is worthy to have you do this. It's interesting. This man is worthy, they said. He is worthy to have you do this because he loves our nation and he has built us our synagogue. Say more about that later, but just to remind you, that's what happens here that we don't have in Matthew. So Jesus says, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy. Oh, the Jews had just said, he is worthy. And now the centurion's perspective is, I'm not worthy. Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. And then here's something that we don't have in Luke. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. That phrase is something we don't have in Matthew either. Let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Now what can we learn? What can we observe and learn from this man's character? And the first thing is that surely this was a contemplative man. He was a man who thought about things. The natural prejudice of a Roman in his position would have been to regard the Jewish people with disdain, if not utter contempt. But this man had a respect for the Jews. And I'm going to speculate that it was because he had gained some familiarity with the teaching of their scriptures. Now, that's not specifically mentioned, but I've got a good reason for speculating that. But so far, we can just see that he is a contemplative man, that he doesn't just simply accede to the common prejudices that surely characterized his comrades in the army. He didn't accede to the common prejudice that these are a despicable people with odd customs. They were able to say to Jesus, he loves our nation. And then also, I think that this man's thoughtful nature, a variation of being contemplative, this man's thoughtful and considerate nature is revealed in the regard that he displays for his slave. Usually in the ESV, the word slave, doulos, is translated servant, and it just depends on the context. There are a few places where they will translate the word slave as servant. I understand why they did that. Usually when an American reads the word slavery, he immediately starts thinking of antebellum slavery with all of the things that we have been taught about that, many of which are not true. But still, our education has largely caused us to look with horror at the institution of slavery. But as you can see, not all masters treated their slaves badly. This man had thought, even though this is my slave, even though he is my servant, I care very much for him. He's very valuable to me. I'm sorry that he's sick. I'm sorry that he's suffering. And I'm not going to say, well, slaves are easy. I've got plenty of money. I can buy another slave. No, he goes out of his way to try and get this man healed. So he's thoughtful in the sense of thinking about other people. He thought about the Jews. He thought about his slave. He thought about how he might want to be treated. Now, I speculated that he favored the Jews because he had had some exposure to their scriptures, because I don't know where else he's learning this kind of stuff. I don't know where else he's learning to be considerate and to avoid prejudice toward a group that was liable to prejudicial consideration. I don't know where else he's learning this but from some exposure to the teaching of God's Word. And it influenced him. It influenced him so that he became a man of faith. But more about that in just a minute. Right now we're exploring his character, and we've seen that he's thoughtful, he's contemplative, he's considerate. Not only that, but he's generous. I don't know how much a centurion made, but he wasn't a general. He wasn't over the whole 6,000 men. I would gather that his salary must have been moderate in compared to other military men. And yet he took his money and he built a synagogue for the Jews. And so the Jews come to Jesus and they say, he is worthy for you to do this for him because he loves our nation and he has built our synagogue. And it's clear that he did it with his own money. He didn't just head up the project. He used his money to build their synagogue. He was considerate. He was generous. And then there is this flower of character. He was humble. The Jews said, he's worthy to have you do this. The man said, I am not worthy. And once again, this is not a natural perspective that we have on ourselves. Our natural perspective that we have on ourselves is, you jolly well better believe I deserve to have this. If anybody deserves it, I'm the one who deserves it. That's kind of our default position. Occasionally we see some exceptions to that. I've told you before a story that took place when my children were little. And a friend of ours was handing out peacock feathers. So you know that a really lovely peacock feather will have that iridescent eye on it. But a peacock has other feathers that are lovely, but they don't have that eye on them. And so some of the older girls had received one of the beautiful peacock feathers with an eye. And then my daughter Hannah, who comes to church here, not here this morning, my daughter Hannah received a feather that did not have an eye on it. And I could tell that she was disappointed, but she had enough manners that she didn't say anything about it. But she was just a little thing, maybe 4 years old, and I went over and I knelt down beside her and I said, don't you like your feather? And she said, oh, it's good enough for me. Now, what do you think that did to my daddy heart? And how different. What I did was I went to my friend and I said, do you have another feather with an eye on it? Yes. Could you please give her one? Yes. She got a peacock feather with an eye on it. Now, how different would have been my response if she had started stomping and yelling and saying, how come I don't get a feather like the other girls? You think that just because I'm little, you can treat me this way? What would have been my response then? Young lady, we need to have a little discussion in the other room. Humility makes such a difference. And I think that when we respond like this centurion and we say, Lord, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies. That the Lord's daddy heart raises up and says, well, we'll just see about that. We will just see about that. This man had a humble character. Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. But now having seen these three or four things about his character, now let's see his faith. It was a faith that caused Jesus to marvel. Now, before I go any further in talking about faith, I need to remind you of something. And that's the definition of faith that I've given to you 100 times from this pulpit. And that is that faith is believing what God has said. But there is a possibility that you may have misunderstood what I mean. Here's what I say over and over again. Faith is believing what God has said, especially when the only reason that you have for believing it is because God has said it. Here's what you may have missed. God says things about his character, and faith believes those things. So faith is not just identifying promises that God has made about what he's going to do and believing those promises. Faith is believing what God has said about himself and trusting in his character. When I was in education, the school where I taught was beginning a teacher education program. And because my area of alleged expertise was general studies, I got pegged to be on the committee that would assist in the establishment of a teacher education program at the college. And that's one of the miserable things about being on faculty somewhere is that you have to serve on committees. So I was on this committee, and what usually happens on these committees, we'll let you in on a little educational secret, since I don't care anymore. Usually on these educational committees, there's one person who knows what's going on, and the rest of us just wish that the meeting would get over with. And so that's the way it was on this committee. There was one guy who really knew what was going on. And prior to this meeting that was called, he sent out a stack of papers that was about the size of the old Sears and Roebuck catalog. And we're supposed to read that. All the people on the committee are supposed to read this enormous document. I can't speak for the others. I didn't read it. So show up at this committee meeting, and there's the guy who knows what's going on, and then there are three or four others of us who form the committee. And the rudeness of it, he looks me straight in the eye and asks me if I've read that document. I was bad manners right there. Looks me right in the eye and said, "Have you read this?" And here was my response. The Holy Spirit was with me that day. I called him by name and I said, "I have not read it, but I know you and I trust you and I'm ready to affirm this document." Now, if nothing else, that has afforded me this illustration. God says, "Here you go. Here's your book. I want you to believe everything in there. Have you read it? You believe everything in there? Well, Lord, I have read it probably 40 or 50 times. There's a lot in there that I don't understand. But here's the thing. I know you, and I trust you. And I'm ready to affirm whatever you send into my life. I trust you." Now, it's a question worth considering. What's the bare minimum that you have to believe in order to become a Christian? And I can start naming doctrines. Be careful that you don't say amen or nod your head about any of these things. I can start saying, must you believe in the virgin birth? Must you believe every single miracle that Jesus performed? Must you? And I can go through doctrines that, I believe in the virgin birth. Yes, I believe in all the miracles that Jesus performed. Yes, I believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God. And I can go through this list of doctrines, but I'm telling you, you can believe all that stuff and still not be a Christian. Because the point of God's word is not to make you an orthodox theologian. The point of God's word is to bring you to the point where you say, "I may not understand it all, but I'll tell you this, I'm trusting in you and I'm your man from now on. I am your woman. I am going to follow you. I trust in you. I have seen enough of what you have revealed about yourself in your word to know that I want to live for you and serve you the rest of my life. And if you'll have me, I'm yours." Now, I don't see how you can ever come to that conclusion without hearing about Jesus. I just don't think it's possible. And believing true things about Jesus, believing that he was sinless, believing that when he died on the cross, not for his own sins, but as a substitute for the sins of others. You cannot come to God that way unless you believe that God raised him from the dead. There are certain truths that you just have to believe in order to say, God, I trust you. But coming to the point where you trust God and receive God is what has brought people into the kingdom of heaven from day one. Now this centurion, how much did he know? Why, even the disciples at this time never knew that Jesus was going to be crucified and on the third day he was going to be raised again. Jesus may have already told them that, but none of them understood that. How did those guys get saved? Nobody was outside the tomb on the third day saying, any moment now. They were hiding. Nobody thought he was going to be raised from the dead. But now, you cannot get saved unless you believe in the resurrection from the dead. Well, that tells us that throughout history, there have been different ideas that God has revealed that led people to trust in him. Under the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, there were people who, by the grace of God, were able to understand, this dying goat cannot take away my sins. There must be something more. There's a reason why God has told us to do this. God, I don't understand all of this, but I trust in you. And I don't know how the prayer went after that. I trust that one day you'll provide a perfect sacrifice for my sins. I don't know how the prayer went after that, but there were people who were saved under the Old Testament. They had faith. They trusted in God. You know, once you trust in God, once you really trust in him, then submission just kind of falls into place. All true submission is based on trust. That's true for kids trusting their parents, obeying their parents. That's true for a wife submitting to her husband. All true submission is based on trust. And this centurion had come to trust in God. And what God had revealed to him, he had received, and it had led him to become a believer. Jesus marveled at him. It's marvelous that it existed at all. It's marvelous that it was so strong and so focused, his faith, that he was able to come to Jesus and take Jesus at his word and trust him the way that he did. But he did. Now, how do you explain all that? There's just one explanation: the sovereign grace of God. God sovereignly decided that he was going to reveal himself to this Roman centurion. And when that shaft of light from heaven came into the Roman centurion's heart, he opened his heart a little wider and said, I receive it and send whatever else you want. And so this man had heard about Jesus. And when his servant was sick, then he went to Jesus. Lord, my servant is sick. And Jesus said, I'll come and heal him. And the man said, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Now, there's only one person in the universe who can heal, who can perform miracles by just speaking the word, and that's God. I'm not sure if this man realized that, but he very well might have, because he says to Jesus, I understand what it's like to tell people what to do. I understand what it's like to be told what to do. Jesus, I know that you have that kind of authority over whatever it is that's making my slave sick. And so just where you are, just speak the word. If it's a bad spirit, tell the bad spirit to go away. If it's a bad virus, tell the bad virus he's done for. If it's a bad bacteria, kill the bacteria. Of course, he's got no idea what a virus or a bacteria is. That's you and I talking. Whatever's causing it, you're able to just say the word, and it'll be taken care of. And Jesus says, I've never seen faith like that. I've not seen it in the place where I really ought to have found it. I've been looking for it. Did you notice what Jesus said? I have not found in Israel such faith. That's what Jesus is looking for. He's looking for people who trust him. People who know that he can do whatever he wants to do, and he doesn't have to be present in the room to do it. And then notice something else about this faith. Jesus says, this is what gets you into the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are going to be many people who come from the east and the west, people who are going to come from Italy, and people who are going to come from Africa, and people who are going to come from the tribes of North America. They're going to come, and they're going to sit down with Abraham and Isaac in the kingdom of heaven because they've got faith. They will have faith. But you people who have every advantage and every reason to exercise faith, you don't have. And you're going to be cast into outer darkness because you are darkness. And the darkness that surrounds someone in hell comes out of him before it surrounds him. This is what gets you into the kingdom of heaven. This trust in God. This trust in Jesus Christ. To receive and rest upon him alone for salvation. Jesus is looking for faith. Faith is what gets you into the kingdom of heaven. Now, just three or four sentences on this. The centurion's slave. How good was it to be part of that man's household? And the application that I have for you is how you ought to rejoice if you are in a household where there's someone who has faith. What an advantage it is for you children if you are in a household where your mom and your dad are people of faith. What a blessing it is to be connected to a household of faith. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Jim Bob.